teachers out there to the doors on your left. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for our time of worship. We thank you, Father, that we can gather in your name as a corporate body of believers who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, we thank you this morning that we can sing the truth about the birth of Christ. We can sing the truth, Lord, about the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We thank you, Father, that we can sing with full assurance of that day when Christ will come. He'll pierce the day sky, and Father, we'll behold him face to face. Father, we thank you that with all confidence and truth, we can sing these songs, knowing that, Father, these are realities for the believer, some present and some yet to come. And Father, we thank you that we can stand on your word. We can stand on your truth. We thank you that you have revealed to us what is to come, that we don't sit in doubt. But Father, we know that you will come again one day, that you will take your church home to be with you, that sin and death will finally be ultimately conquered. And Father, we praise you for that. We thank you that our glorious King sits enthroned above all other thrones. We thank you, Father, for the victory that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, as we now turn to your word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes. Father, the glories of chapters 4 and 5 in Revelation are beyond what we can fathom. But Father, I pray this morning that you would take our minds into the very throne room of God, that we would be able to sense to the best of our ability, Lord, the glory and the majesty surrounding the eternal throne of God. I pray, Father, that we would have ears this morning to hear your truth, that you would awaken our hearts, that you would stir our souls to praise, to worship, and to honor you, our great God and King. Father, we love you this morning, and we thank you for your truth. Speak now through your word, for it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. We love you, our great God. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. And this morning, as we come to Revelation, we are coming to a stopping point for several weeks. Beginning next week, we are going to be looking at sermons specifically focused on Jesus Christ, and as we approach his birth and his celebration of that in Christmas here in December. So we'll be in Revelation this morning, and then we'll pick up Revelation chapter 6, the first Sunday of January. But this morning, we're coming to the end of the glory and the praise and the majesty of God that began back in chapter 4. Last week, we saw the first half of chapter 5. This morning, we're going to look at the second half, which is the culmination of the praise that is lifted up before the eternal God, which again began in chapter 4. But for this morning, I'd like for you to join with me in reading as I begin here in verse 8 of chapter 5 and read through verse 14. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Our text begins this morning as the second part of what we saw last week. And you'll notice there in the beginning of verse 8, John says, And when he had taken the scroll, he there is referring to Jesus Christ. And that is what we saw last week in verses 1 through 7. Jesus Christ taking the scroll from the Ancient of Days, who is the Father. Back in verse 1, we read, Then I saw in the right hand of him, the Father, who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. This scroll represents the culmination of God's judgment and redemption, the theme of the book of Revelation. This scroll contains within it the final judgment of Satan and his demons, the final judgment of the world who has rejected Christ, the final judgment of sin that has corrupted and cursed this universe. Within that scroll is the outpouring of God's final judgment on the world. But along with that judgment is also great redemption. It's the final redemptive state of all believers. It's the rapture of the church. It's the church in heaven singing praises to the God, to God. It's the church coming back with Christ to reign and to rule with him. It's the church in the new heavens and the new earth to come. Within the scroll is the culmination of judgment and also the culmination of our redemption as the church of Jesus Christ. It is the scroll of scrolls. It is the end of ends. And the question was posed by the angel, this mighty angel in verse 2, who's worthy to do this? Who's worthy to take this scroll? Who's worthy to take the earth, to conquer sin, to bring judgment, and to bring about redemption for the children of God? And we saw in verses 3 and 4, nobody was worthy. Nobody in all of heaven and all of earth. No living creature in existence was worthy to take the scroll except for one person, and that was Jesus Christ. In verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. The primary basis for Jesus being the only one who is worthy to open scroll is on the basis that he alone has conquered sin and death through his atoning work on the cross. No other creature can say that. No other person can declare victory over sin and death through their work. As Christians, we have victory over sin and death, but not because of our work. It's because of the work of the Lamb of God who was slain on our behalf. Jesus stands as the only worthy one because he has conquered. And we mentioned last week that though he is briefly mentioned there in verse 5 as the lion, which is this ferocious animal bringing victory and conquering his enemies, he is immediately described in verse 6 as a lamb who is standing. And not just a lamb standing, but a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Remember, the New Testament mentions Christ as a lamb 5 times outside of Revelation, but John references Jesus as a lamb over 29 times in Revelation. The book focuses on the atoning work of Jesus Christ. He is the final, ultimate sacrifice, and it is because of his work he is worthy to bring about judgment. He is worthy to take the earth. He is worthy to bring about redemption. Because he paid the price. He went to the cross. And through him, we have the victory. Can we just say amen to that, church? Amen that Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the eternal God, took on flesh to die on our behalf. And because of that, he is worthy to open the scroll. I just want to emphasize this point a little bit more because We're going to see this morning three parts to our text of worship and praise that erupts. And all of the praise is grounded in the fact that Jesus Christ was slain, that Jesus Christ died on our behalf. But all the way back in Revelation chapter 1, you remember we read in John's vision of Jesus, there in verse 13, John said, "And in the midst of the lampstands there stood one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." And you remember that that comes from Leviticus chapter 16, where the high priest, on the one day of atonement, he took off all that beautiful clothing that he wore with all the precious stones, and he put on the clothes of a servant. One day a year, the high priest did this. He put on a robe with a sash, and that's how John sees Jesus. He sees him not as a king with armor and a sword and a shield. He sees him as one clothed in a robe, just like the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He sees him as one who intercedes on our behalf through his death on the cross. All the way back in the first vision that opens up Revelation, Jesus is portrayed as the Lamb. And because he has conquered through his sacrifice, he is worthy to take the scroll. Notice this morning that this conquering of the Lamb, this sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is what pours out in the praise that we're going to see this morning. If you look with me there at verse 9, we're going to see this in just a minute. It says, "The elders and the four living creatures, they sang a new song." This is their hymn of praise. Look what it says. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? "For you were" what? "Slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." In verse 11, we read about a number of angels. In verse 12, what do they say? "Worthy is the Lamb who was" what? "Slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then the final group, verse 13, is every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea. And what do they say? They say in there, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They don't mention him being slain, but they refer to him as the Lamb, the one who was slain. Every single chorus, three, that breaks out in praise to Jesus focuses on the aspect that he was slain and that he was the Lamb, the sacrifice on behalf of sinners. So as we pick up where we left off last week, we see that Jesus is worthy to take the scroll. Verse 7, "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Jesus takes the scroll. He's ready to be the judge. He's ready to be the redeemer. He's ready to take back the world. And as he does this, this glorious scene, verse 8 is the response now. And John says, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Notice we have three groups this morning. We have the four living creatures and the 24 elders. They're the first group. Then in verse 11, we have the angels. They're the second group. And then in verse 13, we have every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea. Three groups cry out to God and praise him. The first group is the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Remember here that the 24 elders are representative of the church. These are those who have been redeemed. This is us. This is the bride of Christ. And they start the worship. I love this. They start the worship. And notice that they do three things. The first thing they do is, it says, they fell down before the Lamb. This Greek word for fall down is the same word that we saw in Revelation 1:17. When John saw Jesus, he says, "I fell down and became as a dead man." This is a rapid descent. This is somebody who is not thinking about whether or not they should honor Christ, but someone who immediately responds to the majesty of Christ and falls to their knees before the Lamb of God. We see in this reverence for the Lamb. We see in this people who are falling before Christ to worship him. And notice again that the worship begins with those who have been redeemed. For those who have been redeemed. So the first element we see here is reverence is offered to Jesus Christ. The second element we see here is each of them was holding a harp. This is a musical instrument. This is a musical instrument. Some believe that this was a rectangular device that had about 10 strings on them. It's very similar to what we would think of as a harp, though not exact. And they had it within their hands, this instrument, with which to offer their praise to the Lord. And I want you to notice that instruments are used to praise God. We can use instruments in praise. As a matter of fact, as we read this morning in Psalm 150, we are commanded to use instruments, if we can, to praise the Lord. Turn with me to Psalm 150, and I just want to look at a couple of verses this morning in Psalms to emphasize this point this morning, because I want us to understand why we use instruments. What's the role of instruments? Why do we see these in heaven as a part of the praise to God? I want us to lay a foundation here for a crucial element of our worship to Jesus Christ. In Psalm 150, we begin in verse 1 with, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness." This is praising him for who he is. And then look at verse 3. "Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Notice that instruments are used in worship to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You don't have to turn there, but Psalm 33, verses 2 and 3 says, "Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." God wants us to worship him. God wants us to lift our voices to him. And he says, "And I want you to use instruments to do it." Now the question becomes, in what way are we to use these instruments? In what way are we to use these instruments? Let me just give you a quick analogy. I like to use the pool versus the trampoline analogy when it comes to worship. Let's say the pool represents music. And we have a person, we'll call him Truth. Truth does a cannonball into the pool. What happens? He sinks beneath the water. And the deeper the pool is, the less you can see of Truth. The more that music becomes the focus, the more that music becomes our directive, the more that music is used to draw people and to excite people and entertain people, the farther Truth sinks into the water. But if Truth jumps on the trampoline, what happens? He doesn't sink, but he's lifted up. The purpose of music is not to surround the truth in a way that we can't really see the truth and we're just having a great time. The purpose of music is to elevate the truth and to drive our spirit to deeper worship. And when you sing songs with a cappella, it's glorious, it's beautiful. And some songs you put it to piano and drums and all other things, and it sounds magnificent when it's done right. Think of Handel's Messiah. Think of glorious songs that have been written. You see, when truth is the primary focus, and everything, including music, comes underneath it to push it up, then we are following what Christ said when he said, "Worship in spirit and truth." The truth must always drive the spirit, not the music. This music is there to uplift the truth and to drive us to deeper worship. So we see, going back to Revelation here, that there are instruments in heaven for the purpose of bringing that much better and that much more glorious praise to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we see that there is reverence as they fall to their knees before the Lord. And we see that there are instruments as they lift up their praise before the Lamb who was slain. And the final thing here we see is they had golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Golden bowls. Notice that these are golden. These are things that are of precious value to the Lord. And it says that they are full of incense. This takes our minds back to the tabernacle in Exodus and Leviticus and in Numbers, where the high priest would put incense on the altar of incense right outside of the Holy of Holies. And as that would burn, in Exodus 30, verse 7, it says that these were sweet-smelling fragrances that went up to the Lord. And it pictured the prayers of the saints going up to the Lord. And these are something that are of value, pictured by the golden bowls, and something that, again, is a sweet-smelling, savory aroma to the Lord. God isn't bothered by our prayers. God isn't bothered by our supplication that we lift up to Him. But these are precious things that go up to Him in a fragrant way. And these prayers, it says, are brought to the saints. These prayers are brought to the prayers of the saints, rather, are brought to the Lord. In Psalm 141:2, David said, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you." So what are these prayers that are coming before the Lord? Remember the context. This is worship. This is praise. This is coming before the Lamb who just took the scroll and is about to bring judgment on the world. Some see the prayers here of the saints as part of the worship that we just offered to the Lord this morning as we sang, is going before the Lamb, it's brought before the Lamb. Some see it as that, but I see it not as that, but as the petitions of saints and believers throughout all of time for God to bring about His kingdom, for God to bring about His judgment, what the Lamb is about to do in Revelation. And the reason why I say that is because if you turn over to Revelation chapter 8, just a page over, look with me at verse 3. "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne." So notice we have a very similar thing here. These are prayers of the saints that are offered before the Lord as incense. Look at verse 4. "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." So notice the picture here. We have the prayers of the saints going before the Lord. Look at the response from God in verse 5. "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." We've already noted from chapter 4 that when we see peals of thunder, flashes of lightning, all those are pictures of coming judgment. This is a God who is full of wrath against evil. So the prayers of the saints bring about God's judgment on the world, or are part of that judgment of God coming on the world. So if we look back here now at verse 8 of chapter 5, I see these prayers of the saints as those described in chapter 8. It's the prayers for God to bring His judgment, for God to bring His kingdom, for God to take us home to conquer sin and death finally at His second coming. That is part of the worship and the praise that is brought before the Lamb. The cries of all the saints throughout history for Jesus Christ to come and establish His kingdom and vindicate His people. So if we kind of summarize verse 8, we see here that Jesus Christ is worthy of all reverence and praise. The four living creatures fall before Him in reverence, and they have instruments with which to praise Him. And notice that this magnifies the deity of Jesus Christ, because who received praise from the elders and four living creatures in chapter 4? It was the Father, the Ancient of Days. Who's receiving it from the four living creatures and the elders now? The Son. The worship to the Father is equated with the worship of the Son. It reminds us that Jesus is equal with the Father in the Spirit. All of the Trinity is God equally and fully. And we see that the Son receives the same worship and praise and reverence as the Father. So Jesus is worthy of all reverence and praise. Now, what does this praise look like? That's what the rest of the verses are now going to show us, beginning there in verse 9. Remember, this is the redeemed. These are the elders, those who represent the church. What is their song? Verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. We know why, because he conquered. Verse 5 tells us that. But what specifically in his conquering are they focusing on? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God. Once again, Christ is worthy to open the scroll because of his work on the cross. And beloved, this was the plan of God from the very beginning. All the way from Genesis chapter 3, when God promised to bring one to bruise the serpent's head, we see that God's plan was always to send Jesus Christ to be the conqueror over sin and death. In John chapter 1, verse 29, what does John the Baptist say when he sees Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How does he describe Jesus? As a lamb, as a sacrifice. In Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33, Jesus is talking with his disciples, and the Bible says he told them plainly, I'm going to die. And what's Peter's response? The Bible says Peter rebuked Jesus. Let that sink in. He rebuked Jesus. No, you're the Messiah. You're not going to die. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Think of the force of that term. What Jesus is saying is, if I don't go to the cross, then that's the work of the devil, because it's through the cross that I conquer the devil ultimately. Amen. Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to die. In John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, as the serpent was raised in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be raised up, referring to him going up on the cross, his sacrifice. And there's a little word there in the Greek that's very important. So must the Son of Man. That Greek word means it's of absolute necessity. It has to happen. Jesus says, I came to do this, to go to the cross on behalf of sinners. It has always been the plan of God to send the Son, Jesus Christ. Even the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 describes him as a lamb going to the slaughter. So they say you're worthy because you were slain. God's plan came to fruition in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is the gospel, right? This is the gospel. They are praising Christ for the gospel. The gospel is the eternal hymn of praise that we will be singing. That is why the gospel is so central to the church. That is why the gospel is something that we cannot tamper with or rearrange or adjust. It is literally the song that will be sung for all eternity. The work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners through his death and through his glorious resurrection. They sing the gospel of praise to Jesus Christ. And they say, you were slain, and by your blood, blood there refers to his death. Through your death, what did that accomplish? You ransomed people for God. You know that term ransom there, it's a beautiful term. It means purchased. It was the term used for slaves in John's day. When you would go to the market and buy a slave, that's the term that's used here. He bought you. He purchased you. You weren't free. Your salvation is free to us. We don't earn it. We don't buy it from God. He gives it to us freely of his grace and mercy. But it costs God his beloved Son on the cross. Our salvation comes free to us, but it costs God his precious Son on that cross. And through his work, he literally bought us. He purchased us and made us a part of his family. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul is talking to the elders in Ephesus. And listen to what he says to them. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. He says to the elders and the pastors, he says, hey, you pay close attention to yourself and pay close attention to the church. Okay, God has given you the responsibility to oversee the church, in whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, listen, which he obtained with his blood. The word obtained there means to acquire something. Again, he purchased you. He bought you when he went to the cross. We who were sinners have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Our debt has been paid, and he has now brought us into his family. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, Paul says, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. He reminds us that we are not our own. Our salvation has come with a very high cost. And that was the eternal God taking on flesh to die on behalf of sinners. Let me show you just one more text and we'll move on from this point. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And this is such just a beautiful, beautiful passage of scripture that drives our attention to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 4, we read a very well-known verse. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Many of us know that verse. But verse 5 says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, that's his incarnation, when the eternal Son of God came into the world, when he took on flesh, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. This is referring to God the Father. He says, the sacrifices you have not desired, those didn't cut it. Those weren't good enough. Back in verse 4, remember, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Those didn't suffice fully the wrath of God. But a body you have prepared for me. See, in place of the sacrifices, Christ was given a body. You cannot kill the eternal Son of God. That's why he took on flesh. He took on flesh so that he could be put to death and pay our debt. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, this is Jesus speaking, I have come to do your will, O God. What is his will? To go to the cross and to pay the debt for sinners. Look at verse 9. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. That's what we just read. Jesus does away with the first in order to establish the second. In a way, he does away with the Old Testament Levitical system of all the sacrifices. He does away with that, and through his body and his death, he becomes the ultimate sacrifice, and he establishes the second, which is the new covenant. Verse 10, and by that will, the will of the Father sending his Son, we have been sanctified. Perfect tense. Completely done. We stand before God, holy and righteous, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Isn't that a glorious text? One time, one payment, through the Son of God, he has purchased the church. So we go back now to Revelation chapter 3. We're reminded of the finality of the work of Jesus Christ, of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who has purchased the souls of sinners who deserve to go to hell. He has purchased us. We now belong to him. And the question that follows now is, well, what kind of people did he purchase? And that's what the second part of the end of verse 9 says. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's just a way of saying that you ransom people everywhere, from all people. In other words, God doesn't just look at one group of people and say, I'm just going to save you. And this is a reflection of God's plan all the way back in Genesis 11. Remember Genesis 11? Probably learned the story as a kid growing up. The story of the Tower of Babel. What's God doing there? That seems like kind of a weird story to just come right after the flood, right? What's this story about? Well, this story where all these men come together, disobeying God's command to fill the earth. Well, they do the opposite. They all come together instead. They try to make a great name for themselves. And then it says that God comes down, he confuses their language, and he scatters them throughout all the world. What is he doing when he scatters them? He's creating all the different nations of the world. And then the very next chapter, Genesis 12, we meet a man named Abraham. And God makes a promise with him. And he says, in you, all the families, which I just scattered in verse 11, will be blessed. How does that come about? Through Jesus Christ, who comes through Abraham's line. You see, God scatters the nations, and then the very next chapter, without any gap, he says, and my plan is to save the nations as well. And he does that through Abraham, because through Abraham comes Jesus Christ. You see, all the way back in Genesis, we see God setting the stage to begin his redemptive work through Jesus Christ. That's why in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, the scriptures foresaw that God would justify Gentiles. That's everybody. And he preached the gospel to Abraham when he said, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 6, Paul talks about a mystery that has now been revealed in Jesus Christ. And the mystery is that the Gentiles would become a part of the family of God along with the Jews. And he says there will be one body. That was a mystery to the Jews. But he says in Christ, that mystery is gone. And we see the gospel goes to all people of all nations and all languages and all tribes. Anybody can be saved through the blood of the Lamb. So they're praising and magnifying the work of Jesus Christ for his work on the cross to save not just one people, but all peoples. Buse Fanning has a very important note here in his commentary. He says, quote, what kind of status must one have? What kind of person must Christ be to have this sort of stunning impact on the destiny of all the world and its peoples? No self-sacrifice at the purely human level can redeem a world in sin. No merely human agent can accomplish such a feat. Yet the atoning work of Jesus Christ has done just that. It has impacted the very destiny and eternity of all peoples in the world. Think about that statement, church. Why is he worthy? Because if I die, I'm dying for my sin. But when he died, he did not just die for the sins of one people or one person, but his work impacts the entire world. Even creation itself finds its redemption through Jesus Christ. Once again, I want to remind you that the theme of chapters 4 and 5 is the exaltation and the magnificence of God. And Christ receives that glory and praise as they focus on his redemptive work. Look at verse 10 now. Having established the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ, who has purchased people from all tribes and languages and nations, it says, and here's the effect of his work, you have made them a kingdom. That is, we are we are a part of his kingdom. He is our king and we are his kingdom. He rules over us. The word kingdom there refers to a king who rules or refers to the territory for which a king rules. So we are the ones that he rules over. We have been brought into his kingdom and we have been made priests to our God. The priests are the ones that had access to God. Remember that? In Leviticus, it was the priests who had access to God. So he says, we've been a part of his kingdom. He rules over us. We're like priests. We have access to God. And then finally, and they shall reign on the earth. One day when Christ returns, we will reign with him. Keep in mind here, very carefully here, look and pay attention. At the end of verse 10 here, it says that they shall reign. Notice it doesn't say they are reigning. It says they shall reign, which means we are going to reign in a future sense. And where are we going to reign? On the earth. This isn't symbolic of heaven. This isn't some spiritual reign. This is reigning on the earth. Geo is the Greek. It literally means the surface of the globe. We are going to reign with Christ here on earth when he establishes his millennial kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, we don't have time, we're very quickly running out of time this morning. Daniel chapter 7, verses 21 through 22, if you want to put that in the margin of your Bible. Daniel, who sees what's going to happen in the end, also says that the saints will inherit the kingdom of God after the Antichrist is destroyed, which means the reign comes at a period after the tribulation. And we read Revelation chapter 20, the Bible says that's when Christ establishes his kingdom here on earth. So our second point for this morning at the end of verse 10 here is Jesus Christ has enabled us. If we kind of take everything that's going on here, he's enabled us to be a part of his kingdom. He's enabled us to have access to God. And he's enabled us to reign with him one day, all through his glorious work on the cross. How beautiful is that? We're a part of his kingdom. We have access to God and we're going to reign with him. Not because of anything we've done, but because of everything that he's done in our behalf. That's the majesty of the gospel. Look at verse 11. So that's the redemption song that comes from the 24 elders. Notice that everything they praise the Lord about has to do with his work and how it affects them. But now as we transition to verse 11, we see our second group for this morning, and that is the angels. The angels have not been redeemed. The angels have not experienced sin and salvation. These are beings that were created in heaven and know only of heaven and can only experience sin as they see it here on the earth. They have not experienced redemption as we have. So notice that their song is a little bit different. It says, verse 11, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Again, Daniel 7:10 says, a thousand thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The picture here is, it's just innumerable. You can't count them. There's so many angels. It's like the sand on the seashore. It'd be impossible to count them all. But he says this glorious, magnificent host of angelic beings, probably all with perfect pitch, are saying to the Lord, notice with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. You know, when I read that, I think of two people immediately from the Old Testament, King David and King Solomon. King David in 1 Chronicles 18 was known for his victory over all of his enemies. The Bible says God gave David victory over his enemies. David was a lion who foreshadowed the true lion, Jesus Christ. Solomon was the wealthiest man in his day, the wealthiest king of all the kings of Israel throughout all of Israel's history. Foreshadowed the glorious wealth and reign of Jesus Christ our Lord. Solomon is known for his wisdom, which foreshadowed the infinite wisdom of the Son of God. You see, the kings in the Old Testament were foreshadowing the coming glorious King Jesus Christ. And just as King Solomon and King David reigned on the earth, so Jesus Christ will reign and rule on the earth. And you see, the angels are worshiping and praising and exalting and uplifting the name of Jesus Christ for all these things. Notice that there are seven things. Some commentators note it's because it's completion. He lacks nothing. He is the ultimate warrior king. He has everything that he needs, and they offer up their praise to him. Psalm 103, verse 20 says, bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obey the voice of his word. Psalm 148, 1 and 2 says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his host. we see that the angels erupt into worship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our third and final group for this morning in verse 13, we've seen the elders, the redeemed church, we've seen the angels, and now finally we see the rest of creation. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Notice the transition here as we come to the end of chapter 5. The very next verse in chapter 6 is the judgment of the Lamb that now comes upon the world. What's the very last hymn of praise that is sung? Notice that it includes not just the Lamb, but who? The Father as well. We bring back into our minds chapter 4 and we unite it with chapter 5 and we see the majesty of the eternal sovereign Father who sits on his throne and we see the glory and the majesty of the Lamb who's about to take back the world. We see the Father and the Son coming together as the supreme rulers of the universe to conquer sin and to conquer evil and to conquer Satan once and for all. And as we looked in chapter 4 and 5, we also saw the Holy Spirit mentioned before the throne of the Father in chapter 4. And he's the one who gives the strength to the Son back there in verse 7. And in verse 6, the seven horns and the seven eyes and the seven spirits. That is the complete work of the Holy Spirit. So notice in chapters 4 and 5, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all in this picture, all in the throne, all together bringing about God's final glorious reign and rule. What a glorious picture. What a magnificent picture. When we think of Revelation, we think of God's judgment on the world. But do you ever think about the glory and the majesty and the praise that is lifted up to God before we even get to the judgment? Look how many weeks we've spent looking at Christ, looking at his word to the church, looking at the praise that erupts in heaven in these two chapters. All of that is laying a foundation for the magnificent God who brings about universal judgment and redemption. It is showing us that he is the only one that can do this. There is none like him. And we see at the very end here, all of creation cries out to the Father and to the Lamb, and they repeat the last four things that the angels did in verse 11. Blessing, honor, glory, and might for all eternity. You may want to put in the margin of your Bible, Romans chapter 8, verses 8 through 22. Paul says all of creation is waiting for the day of redemption. Not just human beings, but this world that has been cursed. It longs for the day of redemption. And here we see all of creation joins in praise to the Father and the Son. It shows us the scope of redemption. From the elders, those who have been redeemed, to the angels, to all of creation, everything in between finds its culmination in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. That is what lays the foundation. And now we can go into chapter 6 and begin the judgment reading of the world. But first, we have to understand who God is. As we close this morning, let me leave you with just one application point. This comes from one of my favorite commentators on Revelation. His name is Bust Fanning. He says this, quote, "What does it take to be a VIP in heaven's eyes? It takes surrender, sacrifice, suffering, and obedience. Jesus himself is the ultimate example of his teaching that we must follow him in servanthood." Notice that the one who is being praised, the one who is being exalted, the one who is being magnified is Jesus Christ, the one who endured, the one who suffered, the one who was humiliated, the one who sacrificed his life on our behalf. You see, we look at Christ here on earth in the Gospels, and we see how he suffered and bled and died, but then we see him here in heaven, and we see his glory and his victory. And beloved, right now, we're kind of in that gospel stage, right? We're here on earth. We feel the suffering. We feel the sin. We feel the pain. We're in that enduring stage. But we have a glimpse of what's to come. We have a glimpse of where we're headed. No matter how hard life gets, no matter what struggles or battles we face, we are going to end up here in Revelation 5. That is what's to come. We need to endure as Christ did. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that Christ went to the cross looking what lied beyond. He didn't just look at the suffering, he saw what was coming after it. I pray this morning that the magnificence of your Savior would just deepen your love for Christ, that our understanding of the gospel and what it accomplishes in our life would drive us to obedience, would drive us to treat the people sitting next to us with humility and love and tenderness and care as Christ modeled to his disciples. As we begin to come now to the end, I pray that the magnificence of all that God is would impact your life and your hope for the future to come. Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning. Father, such magnificence comes from the pages of these two chapters. And Father, I pray this morning that your Son has been exalted. That is the aim of this text. All of creation is to worship you. From the elders, the four living creatures, the angels, and everything in the sea and in the earth and under the earth, all of creation, Father, is to worship you. For you are worthy of it all. Father, I pray this morning that our hearts have been touched in just a special way, Lord, as we focus just more on the gospel, as we really think deeply about what Christ has done for us, as we look at the cross and we see the eternal impact that the work of Jesus has, not just on sinners, but the entire universe. Father, how joyful it is this morning to read this text and to be reassured that you are the victorious King. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we follow you in triumphant procession. You are our general. You are our glorious King that leads us into a victorious battle. And Father, I thank you that while we are left here to do your will, to serve you, to accomplish the work that you have left us to do, you have given us your Spirit by which to accomplish that. And I thank you, Father, for the grace that we stand in, knowing that as we labor for the coming kingdom, as we labor for you, as we live and endure, Father, we know that we fail. We know that we fall. We know that we sin. We know that we fall short at times, but we praise you and thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ has atoned for every sin. We thank you for the grace of God that has been poured out upon his church. We thank you, Father, for the victory that we have in Jesus. I pray that our minds have been elevated, Father, to the very throne room of God, that we can just taste and sense of the majesty and the glory of Christ and that which we will one day experience when we finally enter your presence. Father, may the text this morning drive us to deeper worship and to greater obedience as we think about the glory and the majesty of our Savior and all that he has done for us. Thank you, Father, for your Son. Thank you for your word this morning. For it's in your blessed name we pray. We love you, Jesus. Amen.